If the church is ever going to minister to the world around us, the church has to be in right relationship with the Lord. Not just going through the motions, but the reality of the Christian life lived day in and day out. It is important for us to consider the basics of what it means to walk with the Lord. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at a particular verse in the chapter taken out of a narrative that would examine four imperatives that would help us to think and to consider through this truth. At this point, we are in Joshua chapter 22, and narrative at this point, the whole of the land of Canaan has now been subdued, and the force of the entire nation of Israel would no longer be needed to overcome their enemies, but rather the individual pockets of Canaanites that remained in the land were to be dealt with by the individual tribes who would inhabit that land. The land had at this point already been allotted to each tribe according to God's appointment as an inheritance, and this was their land to possess throughout the entirety of their history. There are 2.5 tribes, however, that do not possess land within the region of Canaan. They actually possess land on the eastern side of the River Jordan, the land that is referred to as Gilead there. Those are the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and a half the tribe of Manasseh. I want us to read through the entire narrative together, making a few comments and to put some things into context, but I want to particularly spend our time in verse number 5 as we would discuss worship of the Lord. So Joshua chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1, let's begin reading. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he has promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." This is our text, verse number 5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment of the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and he sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given the possession of Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land on the west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by commandment of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. The people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Now, very quickly, we want to just put these things in context, this verse in context. Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you would turn back a few pages to that chapter, begin reading in verse number 5, and we understand what was going on here. You shall, verse number 5, Deuteronomy chapter 12, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name, and you will make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God had blessed you. So the issue here was that they believed that they were setting up a different place of worship, where God said there is only one place to worship, a place that I would place my name, where you would gather and you would worship me. They considered this to be an act of rebellion and would bring God's wrath upon the entirety of the nation. So verse number 13 of Joshua chapter 22, the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead. They sent to them Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. They came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord, against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of this sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of Israel, that you too must turn away this day following the Lord?" Again, in context, in prior years, the nation of Israel living among the people of the land began to intermarry with other people in the region, and they began to worship their gods. And God sent a great plague upon them where 24,000 people were killed. This is in Peor. Now, in the latter part of verse number 18, we continue, if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon the whole congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Well, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord. Do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it. May the Lord himself take vengeance on us." Donald Campbell explained here that they invoked God as a witness, and so they swore twice by his three names, El, Elohim, Yahweh, the mighty one, God, the Lord. And there they affirmed that if their act was an act in rebellion against God and his commands concerning worship, they deserved his judgment. Continuing in verse number 24. "We did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the land. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord.' Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in the presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' So we thought, if this should be said to us, to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before this tabernacle. Well, when Phinehas, the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the family of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar and the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Verse 32, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. The people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. It's a beautiful story, much of which might be commented about and might be discussed. But this morning, I wanted to get to the heart of what was at stake here. And I believe it's found in verse number 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Of all that Israel will face in their future, this word of exhortation lies at its foundation. Their blessings or their cursings pivoted on what was told the tribes as they made their way back to their homes. John Davis explains that the unifying factor was not her culture, was not her agriculture, her economy, or even military objectives. The long-range unifying factor in Israel was her worship of Jehovah. He goes on to argue that when the central sanctuary, that is, the central meeting place, was abandoned as the true place of worship, the tribes then developed independent sanctuaries and alienated themselves from the others and weakened their military potential. He points out that this is immediately seen in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, by the way, has threaded throughout this one central theme. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here's the point. The object of a nation's worship will be manifested in the laws it establishes, the behavior of its citizens, and the relationships they enjoy between one another. By no means am I stating that the United States of America is a Christian nation and therefore we are going to be establishing these different righteous laws. What I am stating is that the church is God's people. And how we see our God and how we worship our God dictates our behavior and our impact in this world. The oft-quoted comments of A.W. Tozer states that what comes to your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above the religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or worship is base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So Joshua's exhortation and the East River tribes establishing a witness, both had the same thing in mind, faithfulness to Jehovah, thinking high thoughts of God. In their lifetime, they desired their generations to follow the same God. Now, as we've already stated, as you go through to the next book in your Bible, the book of Judges, you'll learn very quickly that within the first few chapters of the book, that the generation that followed this generation that conquered the land soon forgot their gods and turned to worship other gods. Now, that could be discouraging, but I don't believe it needs to be. Because it doesn't mean that Joshua's words were any less vital to the life of the nation. But what it does mean is that outside of God's transforming power through His Word and His Spirit, the human heart will always stray. It also reminds us that it takes only one generation to change the course of a nation. So this morning, let's take verse 5 and consider four imperatives toward genuine worship that will affect the generations behind us. The first is diligence. First is diligence. It's found in the opening phrase of verse number 5. Only be very careful. The idea of being very careful is the idea of taking pains in one's work to be exact and to be thorough. When we speak of worship, when we speak of our walk with the Lord, we understand it to be a very serious matter, and that complacency in this area must be resisted to the greatest degree. We are instead to be diligent. We are called to be careful, being very careful. Giving diligence assumes a propensity to drift from course. We become lazy. We become complacent. That is the nature of the human heart, even the regenerate heart. A.W. Tozer, again quoting from A.W. Tozer, lends some valuable insight. In the introduction to his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This," he says, "she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." We are called to be diligent, to be careful, to consider our walk with the Lord, our Christianity, that we not treat it in a flippant way, just going through the motions and just floating along. Joshua's words here reflect the pattern that is laid out in what is known as the Shema. That is what is quoted by the rabbis even today. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you would, turn there and begin reading in verse number 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." He goes on to explain that when you enter into lands that you did not, cities that you did not build, and live in homes that you did not erect, and eat the goods of a garden you did not plant, take care, he says in verse number 12, "lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, when we read that, the thrust is not so much a legalistic conformity to the details of the passage. He is not calling us to put frontlets before our eyes and to keep it always before us. He's not telling us that we should always be walking around with a 20-pound King James Bible under our arms, although that's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he's calling us to do. It's not an outward conformity. But he is describing here the idea of being diligent in your walk with the Lord. being careful in your walk with the Lord. The intent is to be diligent, to be thoughtful, to be purposeful, to be intentional, to take seriously this matter called Christianity. This is not a game, in other words. This is not a game. Therefore, it cannot be treated in a cavalier fashion. Rather, we are to be very careful. Well, as I've already stated regarding the Shema, the thrust is not so much the legalistic conformity to its details, but rather the idea of being diligent in your walk with the Lord. The truth is that the disciplines of grace really are linked to a genuine growing walk with the Lord. In other words, while we are not called to a legalistic framework of behavior where we check the box off of our to-do list, we are given by God means of grace, means by which we can grow in the Lord. And that is the disciplines that we would call the disciplines of grace. We take advantage of what God has provided for us. We spend time in God's Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in fellowship. We spend time in communion. We give ourselves to what God has provided for us to grow and to mature in Him. And there's a real balance between the two. There's a guarding of our heart as we continue to discipline ourselves in that walk in our lives. Israel fell into both sides of the spectrum. On the one end, they often attempted to worship God based upon their own knowledge and their own understanding, and based upon what they saw with their eyes around them from the other nations. And eventually it turned to idolatry. For example, if we look at Aaron, as he cared for the people while Moses was on Mount Sinai, they assumed that Moses was dead. It had been about 40 days already, and he had not yet returned. And so at the demands of the people, Aaron fashioned a golden calf for the people to worship. This golden calf were really the gods of Egypt. But Aaron declares, "These are your gods." Which gods? "These are your gods, O Israel." Which one specifically? "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, he was leading the people and saying, "This is Jehovah God. This golden calf is that God of Israel." Why did he do that? Because his worship was conjured up from what he could understand with human reasoning and by what he saw around him. And any God that we try to conjure up from within ourselves, outside of what God has revealed about himself, will always turn out to be idolatry. We worship the God who has revealed himself to us and dictates how he is to be worshiped. We cannot conjure up different ways to worship a holy God. On the other end of the spectrum are those strict adherents to the external practices of the law, all the while harboring affections of our own desires. The case in point, of course, would be the Pharisees during Jesus' day. According to their understanding, their external behavior made them look righteous under the law. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he considered himself to be blameless when he was under that law. But Jesus' chief rebuke against them was their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whited tombs, who are outwardly appear to be beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Joshua exhorted the people to be careful and to be diligent, giving themselves to seeking God, remembering his ways, rehearsing his works, speaking and meditating on his word, not for the sake of ritual, but for the sake of knowing him. The most perilous threat to the contemporary Christian is complacency. The scripture tells us to be careful, to be diligent, to be intentional in our walk with the Lord. Give yourself to seek the Lord each and every day. As a child of God, if you know him as your Savior, by God's mercy and by God's grace, you have come to faith in him, seek him. Be diligent, be careful about your walk with the Lord. Take it seriously. It has eternal consequences to those with whom you are in contact. There's a second imperative, and that is dependence. And it is really found in the middle of the verse, where Joshua says, walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and cling to him. I love that last three words, cling to him. Cling to him. This imperative has to do with faith and with dependence. We know from our study of the book of Joshua that Israel was slow to understand this idea of faith and obedience to the Lord. But although it took Achan's sin to bring Israel to come to depend on the Lord, and Ai, their defeated Ai, to come to depend upon the Lord, when we read all of the accounts that we've just gone through, we know that the faith by which they pursued their enemies and by which they subdued the land was very, very great. Over and again, the Lord reminded them of his presence and of his might, and that each battle was the Lord's, that he would fight for them. That was God's grace toward them, by reminding them of who was fighting on their behalf. But so every time they stepped into the battle, it was a step of faith. And their faith grew as the Lord continuously showed himself to be faithful. They were facing armies that were greater than they in number. They were facing armies that were more skilled than they were. And they were facing cities that were fortified. It was impenetrable outside of God's hand and God's work in their life. But God showed himself to be faithful. Therefore, they depended upon him for every single battle that they faced. But now, what we read in this chapter, and what we read about all the other tribes, is that these were going back to their homes, where the land was already theirs, where their enemies had already been overcome, and where they were now to establish a homeland. And Joshua is reminding them that just as you trusted in and depended upon the Lord during the years of warfare, so now, perhaps more so than ever, you need to cling to him. That concept of clinging to God is to follow hard after him. Hold on tightly to him. Stay close by his side. Although it was true for all of them, these tribes, that is the tribe of Gad and of Reuben and of the half tribe of Manasseh, these tribes especially, it was necessary for them to cling to the Lord. They were separated from their people geographically, so much so that they feared the future generations would forget them. Here's the truth. Being brought to the end of ourselves through circumstances, such as war, those circumstances presses us to the Lord's care. And therefore, often we find it easier to rely upon and to depend upon the Lord more in those difficult times than for to depend upon him in the comfortable times. For most of us, clinging to Christ during the turmoils of life seem to come naturally because we have nowhere else to look. But when we live in the reality of everyday life, when all the family is healthy, when your job is going well and you're settled comfortably in your home every evening, that is when it becomes easy to drift. Nothing feeds into complacency faster than ease and comfort. The writer of Hebrews argues, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. One pastor commenting on this passage notes that no one drifts into godliness, but it's quite easy to float in the opposite direction. The world's current will inevitably draw us downward into the polluted waters of sin. Despite the reality, many Christians are not paying attention to their spiritual life. They are drifting from the Lord. It happens so quietly and so gradually that they are often unaware of their condition until they begin to feel the negative consequences as the Lord seeks to draw them back to Himself. There's a third imperative, and that is love. I want to read the entire verse, only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. The phrase to love the Lord your God is interrelated to every other clause in the sentence. We know very well that love is not defined by feelings, but rather love is defined, or love is demonstrated or manifested by doing and by being. It is a choice of the will. It is a desire of the heart, but it is also an act of the will. Again, this is not seen in a legalistic sense, but in a relational sense. That is the difference that we have in our relationship to our God, in that our obedience to Him is relational. Our love toward Him is, in fact, relational, a relationship that is growing in the love of the Lord. Now, notice in the verse that love brings the believer to two different things. First of all, it brings him to observe the commands of God, walk in all God's ways. Now, the second is obedience, and we'll get to that in a minute, but notice the difference between observe and obedience. The idea of observe is that you continue to rehearse from God's word, His truth, rehearse the commands of God, rehearse His works in your life, rehearse His words that He has spoken, rehearse and think through the way He walks, and begin to look to the God as how He has revealed Himself. And as you do so, you will walk in His ways. Why? Because you will be walking just as He walks. You become what you observe. Observe the commands of God. Second of all, obey God's commands. Obey God's commands. These are words of faith, not of duty, but of faith, of loving faith. The obedience describes of clinging to Him and of serving Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, generally speaking, to the world, or to the worldly mind, love cannot be connected with serving and following hard after. To the world, this is antithetical. But in God's economy, the outcome of love is to observe and to obey God's command. And this is not just because God deserves it, and He does. But this is because, and nor is it because He is a selfish God that wants everybody to love Him. God's commands for us to love Him, or God's desire for us to love Him, is because, and to keep His commandments, is because His commands are for our good. It is within the realm, the parameters of His word, the parameters of His commands, the parameters of His ways that we find God's best and God's good. And God desires for His people to know His good. And I think we can associate that, or we can relate to this when we look at a parent's relationship to their children. The command of loving parents is for the good of their children. No, you cannot touch that hot iron. Well, to the child who doesn't know, he considers mom or dad to be rude, to be cruel, because they won't allow them to have their way in touching that hot iron. But as the child matures and as the child develops, and they become to understand that their parents' commands and rules was really for their protection and for their welfare. As long as the young child sets his sights on the demands of the parents, the more he will resist and eventually rebel. But as soon as he begins to understand his parents' love for him in placing demands on him, the more he will begin to be able to live in the liberty intended for him to enjoy. He very quickly comes to realize his parents' love and in turn finds within himself a love for them. God calls his people to love him by first loving us. We have come, John writes, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear is to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him because he first loved us. Finally, the fourth imperative is that of allegiance. And it's found really in the closing clause of the verse. Joshua commands to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. For Israel, they understood that this idea of serving the Lord was in direct contrast to the understanding that if you failed to serve the Lord, you would soon begin to serve another. This echoes Joshua's charge, which we'll note next week: choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose. Are you going to serve the gods of these people, or are you going to serve Jehovah? The question is never whether or not to worship. The question is always, whom will you worship? So when we understand it in the Old Testament economy in Israel, this idea of service and of worship directly relates to the worship and the service to pagan deities of the Canaanites. And it relates to the kings of the land. They go hand in hand. You're either going to worship God, or you're going to worship false idols. You're either going to serve God, or you're going to serve someone else. There is no neutral ground where you are self-sufficient and you are only serving yourself. Over and again, when we've read the history of their subduing the land and of overcoming their enemies, we read about over battle and battle after battle, the author mentions what Joshua and the Israelites did to the kings of the city. Over and again, the kings and the rulers were killed. They were hung on a tree, and then they were taken down at sunset, and then they piled heaps of stones over them as though to serve as a reminder of God's triumph over them. So it is a strange thing then that Israel eventually demands from God a king to rule over them. God had just destroyed all of the kings, all the human kings, so that he might rule over them, but they demanded a king. It is a strange thing that soon after this great conquest, the people of Israel turned their allegiance toward the gods of Canaan. It is a strange, weird thing to even note. But what does this tell us? I think what it tells us is that at the core of our hearts, we are prone to wander, and we are prone to leave the God we love. That's why we must be careful. We must be diligent. That's why we must cling to Christ. That is why we must learn to love the Lord. Now, it would be audacious to suggest that any of us would gather to ourselves idols to whom we would pledge our allegiance. For most of us, if not all of us, the idea of bowing before an idol is appalling. It's just weird. It's out of our context. Most of us would be insulted if someone would suggest that to be the case for any of us. But let us just consider a few things. I'm going to ask you to just turn to the Lord and ask the Lord, because you understand that idols come in many different forms, and they don't always just come in little statuettes. The idea of idolatry is a matter of the heart. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that that covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. So let me ask you to do this. Let me ask you to do this. Would you stop right now? Would you pause? And would you turn to the Lord? And would you ask Him to reveal to you, to expose to you, your own heart? And as He exposes your own heart, would you ask Him to reveal whether or not in your heart you have offered allegiance to something or someone else other than Him? While you're at it, let me ask you, by God's Spirit, to examine your heart and your life. Are you being diligent, being careful in your life as a Christian? Or are you just going through the motions? Just a humdrum, doing what you've always done. Are you clinging to Christ? Are you depending upon Him in faith? Or have you put Him on a reserve backup in case of an emergency? Do you love the Lord? Let me say, do you love the Lord with all your heart? Is it reflecting in your obedience to His ways and to His word? Do you find joy in serving the Lord? Or is it an inconvenience? May the Lord, by His grace, sustain us as His people, living in and ministering in a broken world that's so desperately looking for that which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot help the world. We cannot help the world if we ourselves are not walking with the Lord. The turmoil that our nation is facing right now compels us to examine our own hearts, to look to Him, and to set things right each and every day, that we might be usable vessels to mend the hurting hearts that are surrounding us. Father, thank You. Thank You for what You have provided that we might know You. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has come to serve as our substitute in our place, that we might have life. And in this new life, You have made us new creations altogether. We belong to You wholly and completely, and our assurance and our security rests entirely upon You and Your finished work. And yet, Lord, You have provided us the means that we might continue to grow in You, not fearing that we would lose our salvation, but beginning from the point of being loved and being cared for, may we be careful and diligent in our walk with You. Keep us from becoming complacent. Teach us, Lord, each and every day to cling to You, every day. Teach us, Lord, to grow in our love toward You as we learn and understand Your love for us. And Lord, may we ever pledge our allegiance to You, our King, our God, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.